Well, today we are going to begin a new message that I've entitled Friends in High Places. And we're looking at Acts chapter 5, verses 34 through 42, and we'll be finishing up the chapter with this message. And as we come into this portion of Scripture, this is one of those portions of Scripture that can be looked at one of two ways. It's kind of like when you go back to Acts chapter 1 and we saw the whole thing about Peter wanted to proclaim a new apostle. So they rolled the dice, so to speak, and chose Matthias. And some Bible scholars look at that and say they made the right decision. They were in the will of God and obeying God. And then those other people, like me, think that maybe they got ahead of the will of the Lord a little bit and did things in the flesh and felt the need themselves to pick an apostle. So maybe did something that maybe they should have waited on the Lord a little while to do. And when you study those scriptures, you find out when you read different commentaries and commentators and scholars on the Bible, people differ on that issue. When we come to this portion of Scripture here, it's the same thing. You can study this and read commentaries and read what Bible scholars have to say and experts, and you'll come to find out that some think that Gamaliel was an enemy of Christ. He was an enemy of the church. Some people look at him as a friend of the church. The Jews, they look at him as a champion of Judaism, and church tradition wants to make him a convert of Christ. Gamaliel. What do you know about Gamaliel? Well, I tell you what, if you only read your Bible, you don't know a whole lot about him. Really, there's only two different places in the Bible that talks about him. So to find out about who this man is, you have to go into some extra biblical material to find out. And so this morning, we're going to take a little bit of time, and I'm going to give you some background as we go into this portion of Scripture. Who is this man by the name of Gamaliel? Well, look at verse 34. If you remember, Peter and the apostles are standing before the Sanhedrin court. They're standing before the great council of the Jews. They're standing before the Supreme Court. And they're there because they've been convicted of continuing to preach in the name of Jesus after they've been threatened to stop it. And of course they won't. They're obeying the Lord. They continue to preach the gospel. So they're brought in here in Acts chapter 5 in their second appearance in court. You could say these guys are jailbirds. These guys cause a lot of trouble, don't they? Second time they've been to jail here. Chapter 4 and now chapter 5. And so if you remember, Peter gave his defense, or I'd like to say he was on the offense. And he ends in verse 32, and then of course in verse 33, here was the result we looked at last week. It says, when they, that's the Jewish court, the Sanhedrin, the council, when they heard this, what Peter had to say, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Now it's interesting because the first time they were before this Supreme Council back in chapter 4, the Bible says that the religious leaders were greatly disturbed. And because they were greatly disturbed, and after Peter gave his defense or shared the gospel with the council, it said that they all gathered together to figure out what they're going to do with these men. And it tells us in Acts chapter 4 that they decided to threaten them, you know, to use intimidation and to threaten them and to tell them, stop doing this or else. Well, we see they didn't do that. They continued to preach the gospel. That brings us to Acts chapter 5. Now we find out after here in Acts chapter 5, Peter gives another defense and the apostles speak out again on behalf of Jesus before the council. They're now not just greatly disturbed. They've moved from greatly disturbed to absolutely furious. So they've went from being greatly disturbed and let's threaten them and tell them to stop, to now in Acts chapter 5, man, we are furious and that's it. They're dead meat. We're going to kill these guys. That's where we're at in Acts chapter 5. Then we come now to verse 34. It says, then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. Now, who is this famous Bible character that we all love and adore by the name of Gamaliel? I got to confess to you, this is not, you know, a guy that you just decide, I think I'll do a Bible study on this guy, you know? So as we look at this, let me give you a little background about who he is. First of all, his name means reward of God. And it only appears, as I said, twice in the New Testament, both times in the book of Acts. here in chapter 5 and then again in chapter 22, verse 3. And when it appears there, he appears as the rabbi with whom the Apostle Paul studied as a youth in Jerusalem. So he was the Apostle Paul's teacher of the law. He was his rabbi. During that period in Israel, a number of rabbinical schools evolved. Two of the most influential were the rival Pharisaic schools of Hillel and Shammai. Both of those teachers had a vast influence on Jewish thinking in this time. Hillel's school emphasized tradition even above the law, and Shammai's school preserved the teaching of the law over the authority of tradition. Hillel's school was the more influential, and its decisions have been held by a great number of later rabbis. Now, what's interesting is most of what we know about Gamaliel comes from Jewish writings and from tradition. Number one, Gamaliel, this man that we're reading about here in Acts 5, is known as Gamaliel the First. So that automatically tells you there was a second and a third and on and on. He's known as Gamaliel the First, or he's called Gamaliel the Elder. Big title. He was also the son of a rabbi by the name of Simeon. A lot of Bible scholars believe that it was the same Simeon that you find in the book of Luke, who, when Joseph and Mary brought Jesus to the temple to be dedicated, the Bible said that he was somewhat of a prophet. It had been revealed to him from the Lord that he would not die until he saw the consolation of Israel, until he actually saw the Messiah. And you know the story. Simeon takes Jesus in his arms and blesses him. And so some people believe that Gamaliel is actually the son of Simeon, the rabbi, the prophet that we find in Luke chapter 2. Now that makes sense because we see Luke is writing the book of Acts here. So he would have known the father, he would have known of the son here. Gamaliel is also the grandson and student of the famed rabbi Hillel. In fact, he was thoroughly schooled in the philosophy and the theology of his grandfather's teaching. Now what's interesting is being a Pharisee and being raised up in this Pharisaical school, Hillel, as I already told you, was part of the liberal side of the Pharisees. The Pharisees, as we'll look at here in just a few moments, was the conservative side of the religious sects in Israel, you could say, more conservative than the Sadducees. But Hillel was the liberals of the conservatives, if that makes sense. And so this is the mindset that Gamaliel has as we look in the Bible. Not only that, but he lived in the first century AD. Of course, we read about him in the Bible. And he died 18 years before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 by Titus, the Roman general. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, which we read. And he also served as the president of the Sanhedrin during the reigns of the Roman emperors Tiberius, Caligula, and Claudius. The Jewish historian Josephus mentions Gamaliel's aristocratic son, Simon, or Simeon. He named one of his sons after his father. And Josephus did this to indicate in his writings how powerful Gamaliel and his family was in Jerusalem. His education and his influence was so great that he is only one of seven Jewish scholars who have been honored by the title Rabban. Now, what's interesting is Rabban means our master or our teacher, as opposed to just rabbi, which means my master or my teacher. He was seen as a rabbi of rabbis. This guy was big stuff. He was important. And due to his knowledge of the law, and because he walked with great integrity in his attempt to keep the law before the people, Gamaliel was called the beauty of the law by all of his contemporaries. He had a very big reputation to uphold. The Talmud, which is a volume of ancient Jewish commentaries, even says that since Rabban Gamaliel died, the glory of the law has ceased, and purity and abstinence has died. That is what we know of Gamaliel. He has a very good reputation. He's a very influential and important person. That's what extra biblical writings say. So when we come to the Bible, what does the Bible have to say about him? Let's look at that real quick. In verse 34, we see, number one, we see that he is somewhat of a courageous man. Look what it says. In verse 34, it says, then one in the council, it says that he stood up. He stood up in the face of the rest of the council to share what he really believed in his heart. Gamaliel stood up, being a Pharisee, in the midst of a council that was dominated by Sadducees. And if you know, as I've told you before, when we were in Acts chapter 4, most priests at this time were of the Sadducean sect. So when he stands up here, he's making a courageous statement. He's doing something very bold. And he's going against, you could say, the popular opinion of the council itself. The Sadducees were the political liberals. Remember, these were the guys that didn't believe in life after death. They didn't believe in angels and demons. They didn't believe in anything unseen. There's no spiritual world. They lived for the here and now. They were just a political power. That's all they wanted, was to control the people. That's what they were concerned about, was politics. But the Pharisees, as I said before, were more of the conservative, you might want to call them the religious right of the day. So when Gamaliel stood up, being a Pharisee, in the midst of all these Sadducees and priests, and said, hold on, guys, before you plot to kill these guys and go do something here you're going to regret, what this is like in our day and time, you could say it would be like a Republican president standing up to veto a bill that's passed by a Democratic Congress. And so we know that he was a very courageous person. Now, what this did, as far as the court is concerned, it caused a polarization of power in the council. It brought it all to a deadlock. And now everybody's just kind of standing around. Gamaliel is saying, hey, guys, wait. So now the Sadducees are kind of, okay. So now we have this little deadlock. We have this power struggle going on. But here's the question. Why did he stand up? Why did he do it? Number one, he could have done it for political reasons. Maybe he didn't want to see the Sadducees win another victory in the court. And so he just figured, you know what? I'll veto the bill. I'll put a stop to this. I'll stand up. I'll say something. Maybe, number two, it was out of professional pressure. He was also a rabbi. He was a teacher of the law. And as a teacher of the law, his peers and people expected him to live by the law. So maybe he felt that the apostles deserved a little mercy. And being unlike the rest of the Pharisees, of which, if you read more about Gamaliel in extra-biblical commentaries, they'll say he was a cut above the rest of the Pharisees. He wasn't like the Pharisees that dealt with Jesus that were unfair. Gamaliel seemed to be a man who really upheld the law. So possibly out of professional pressure, he said, you know what? I need to practice what I preach. We read in the law about how God is merciful, and maybe that's why he did it. Or maybe it was out of popular opinion, not with the court, but the people outside. Because if you look, it tells us that he was respected by all the people. So maybe in that sense, he was like the rest of the Sadducees. Remember, they feared the people. That's why they didn't do anything to the apostles the first time, because they feared what the people would think when they went to arrest them in Acts 5. If you remember, when they did that, the Bible tells us that they feared the people. So they went and they arrested the apostles in Acts 5 quietly, without violence. So maybe he too was a people pleaser. I mean, there's lots of reasons why he could have done this. But number three, maybe he done it out of personal reasons, of which we'll talk about in just a few moments. Number two, he was influential and he was powerful. Look what it says in verse 34. He was held in respect by all the people and commanded them to put the apostles outside. He was influential and he was powerful. He was held in respect by all the people, the Bible tells us. And don't forget what I told you earlier. He was the president of the Sanhedrin Council at this time. He was the president of the council during the reign of Tiberius. Tiberius was the Caesar or the king that we know of throughout the time of Jesus, during the time of the Gospels. But then also, he ruled as president of the Sanhedrin Council during the reigns of Caligula and Claudius as well. So at this time, he would have been the head honcho. So even though the council was dominated by Sadducees and by priests, Gamaliel was actually the man in charge calling the shots here. And so that's why it tells us that he commanded them. He stood up before all the council and said, yeah, you want to kill him, but hold on, wait a minute, you guys, go leave a minute. Go out of the courtroom. And he calls for a recess. Now, in a court of law, who is the one that's allowed to call for a recess? The judge, at any time he wants to, can say, okay, slow things down here. Let's stop. Let's call for a recess. That's what Gamaliel does. Why? Because he was president of the council. He was allowed to do that. So now as we move on, let's look at verse 35. Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. Let's look at his advice. In verse 35, he says to them, take heed what you intend to do. Now, why is he telling the court that? Why is he telling the Sanhedrin that? Because these guys right now are not thinking straight. These guys are mad, they're angry, and they are furious, and they're about to do something that Gamaliel has a feeling that they're going to do something they're going to regret and do something that is going to be bad for us politically. So guess what? We don't need to do this. Let's just stop. So that's why in verse 35, he says, time out. He calls the recess in verse 34. Verse 35, he looks at him and says, take heed. Think about this. Stop for a minute and think about what you intend to do to these men. These guys were not thinking straight. Now let's move on to verse 36. As we look at his advice in verse 35, we see that unlike the rest of the court, we see that Gamaliel is level-headed and he's sensible. Gamaliel would have been one of those guys that you can reason with. The next thing we're going to see in verses 36 and 37, that he is a very informed person. He's informed. And he ought to be informed. He's a rabbi. He's went through one of the most influential rabbinic schools in the land. And we see that he is informed. He knows about history. Look what he says in verses 36 and 37. He said, for some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many after him, and he also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. He's a very informed man. He's going to recount history now. And what he does in verse 36 and 37, as he's going to give his 2 cents worth, you might want to say, or the way he was viewed, we could say several dollars worth. He was a very important man and very respected. And here's what is important. He gives 2 examples from recent history to illustrate his logic. Now, what's interesting is he gives us the name of 2 men. We have a man by the name of Theudas and a man by the name of Judas. Now, what's interesting is both of these names are mentioned by the Jewish historian Josephus, I mentioned to you earlier. And Josephus mentions both of these men as being insurrectionists. He mentions both of these men as being Jewish troublemakers, people who wanted to overthrow the Roman government. They were very zealous. They were part of the zealots, and they wanted to bring the kingdom of God now to Israel, so let's overthrow the Romans. That's who these guys were. If you remember, that is how they're kind of picturing Jesus. That's the picture that the Pharisees and the court painted of Jesus before Pilate. He's not loyal to Caesar. He's an enemy of Caesar. And so Gamaliel is going back and reminding them of 2 recent insurrectionists that rose up. Number one, there was Theudas. Theudas came on the scene claiming to possess deep spirituality. He claimed to be a Messiah who would lead Israel into a spiritual illumination. That was his way of getting people to follow him. On the other hand, Judas of Galilee, this wasn't Judas that we know in the Bible that betrayed Jesus. Judas was a very common name in that time. Judas of Galilee, who he recounts, launched a political reformation based upon less taxation. And so he claimed to be a Messiah who would free Israel from the Roman bondage. Now, what's interesting is at the time that Jesus came on the scene, Israel was looking for a Messiah. And the devil provided plenty of men who claimed to be the Messiah to Israel. Come follow me. I'll lead you into spiritual enlightenment, Theudas said. Come follow me. We'll overthrow Rome and no more taxes. Nothing changes with people through time, does it? These guys were just as political and as much liars as guys are today. But it's amazing. Men don't change. But when we look at these 2 men, here's something we can learn from these guys. As we look at what Gamaliel has said about these two men, we have a hint in the scriptures here how we can spot false messiahs, false teachers, and false leaders. Number one, they will do the same things that Gamaliel said that Theudas and Judas of Galilee did. Number one, look at verse 36. In verse 36, it says, "For some time ago, Theudas rose up," look at the next words, "claiming to be somebody." When you have a leader, a person claiming to be the Messiah, somebody claiming to be enlightened, someone claiming to be, you know, Mr. Bishop so-and-so or whatever, and he wants to constantly put before you how important he is, and that, "Listen to me because I'm really somebody. I've got information no one else has got. I've got special insight that other people don't have." When you hear a leader, a pastor, a teacher, a political person, a religious person who says that kind of jargon, they're another Theudas. They're trying to mislead you. They claim to be somebody. They boast of themselves and who they are and what they can do. And they claim to have maybe supernatural or special powers or special insight. Watch out for people like that. Watch out for Bible teachers who say things like, "No one's ever heard this before." Or, "Here's something new that hasn't been discovered in the Word of God." Or, "God gave me a vision about something that's really, you know, way out and way far that no one's ever heard of or seen before." Time out. When they claim to be unique and special, they're trouble. Do you hear me? If they claim to be unique or special, they're trouble. Always remember this. If something is new, it's not true, because everything that's true isn't new, okay? So when someone claims to be somebody special because they got special insight or special powers, don't follow them, don't listen to them. Number two, in verse 37, look what it says about Judas. It says that he drew away many people after him. When people look at you and say, "Come and follow me," and they want to draw you to themselves to make you one of their disciples, beware of people like that. Beware of pastors, preachers, teachers, spiritual leaders, political leaders who want to draw you to become their little student or their little disciple. In fact, in Acts chapter 20, Paul warned the elders at Ephesus when he was leaving Ephesus. He was there for 3 years. He was getting ready to leave. And he stood up in Acts chapter 20 and gave this big dissertation to the leaders and the elders at Ephesus. And he told them, one of the things he told them to watch out for, he said, "From among you, leaders of Ephesus, elders of Ephesus, spiritual men, church leaders," he said, "from among you, men will rise up, drawing away disciples unto themselves." You've got to be careful who you listen to when it comes to the Bible. If they don't bring you right back to the Bible and teach you straight from the Word of God, don't listen to them. And it can be packaged in all kinds of different ways. But what men try to do is they try to make cookie-cutter Christians. They draw men after themselves to follow them, because they get a charge after it. It makes them feel important. That's a shame. But leaders of churches should be pointing you to follow Jesus, to study the Word of God, not some book, not the purpose-driven life, but the Bible. Beware of men who want to draw people to themselves. Now, we're going to come to the end of this here, and we look at verses 38 through 40. Look what he says. "And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone." He's talking about the apostles now. He says, "For if this plan or this work is of men, it'll come to nothing. But if it's of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." Now that's good advice, huh? Seems logical, seems right. Just leave these guys alone. And if God's behind it, he'll bless it. And if God's not, they will just join the ranks of the rest of the failures who came and went, like Theudas and Judas. Now, what's interesting here is this is where it kind of takes a turn And we look at Gamaliel for just a few moments before we quit. And here's what I want to say. As I said before, some Bible scholars want to say that Gamaliel was against the church, against Christ, that he was an opponent of the church and of Christianity. Some lead you to believe that he was a friend of the church. And that's why here he stood up for the apostles in this case. But which is it? In other words, when he says, leave these men alone, is he saying that because he's for the apostles and he's protecting them? Or is he saying it because he has already rejected Christ, doesn't believe there's anything to their message, and that they're just going to fade away anyway? I'm going to tell you what. When we look at the scripture, he's done one of two things. Gamaliel has either accepted Christ or he's rejected Christ. And you know, everybody in this room is in the same boat as Gamaliel. You in your life have either accepted Christ and you know his forgiveness and you love him, or you have rejected Christ and you've said no to him and you're his enemy. So here's what I want to say. When we look at these scriptures, Gamaliel is either very wise in saying, leave them alone. If this is of God, it'll be blessed, and if it's not, it'll fade away. Or it's just wishful thinking. He's either patient in saying, leave them alone, or he's being passive. He's either committed or he's compromising. Now, how can I say that, and which is it? Well, here's the bottom line. We really don't know. So I hate to leave you with that kind of an impression, but let me share with you what I do know, what I have found. And I think it's very applicable to our lives here today, no matter where you're at with Christ, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever today, listen to what I have to say. Number one, we see that he has this wait and see attitude. Guys, hey, stop. Wait a minute. Don't kill them. Don't do something rash like that. Leave them alone. And let's wait and see if there's anything to their message, if it's of God. Why does Gamaliel have this wait and see attitude? Two reasons I'm going to give you. Number one, maybe it's because he himself, as I said, was a believer. Maybe it's possible that Gamaliel was a secret believer. He was the president of the Supreme Court of the Jewish people, but possibly he was also a convert of Christ. Now, how can I say that? Is that something odd, something abnormal? Is that something unbiblical? If you remember, there were other Jewish leaders, members of the Sanhedrin court, who were secret disciples of Jesus and that believed in Christ. In John 19, when Jesus died, there were two men, both of them members of this very court, who came to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus so they could bury him. There was a man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea who was a very rich man, a very influential man. The Bible tells us he was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin court. He was close to being a Gamaliel, and the Bible said that he came to Pilate and begged for the body. Why did he beg for the body? Because he was a follower of Christ. And the Bible tells us that he was a secret disciple, a secret follower. He believed in Christ to the point to where he wanted to provide a tomb for his burial, but just wasn't ready enough to jump out in front of the court and make a radical move. But the Bible does tell us he was a secret disciple. Also, there was a man that was with him. In John 19, it says that Nicodemus came too and helped him bury the body. Nicodemus, the Bible tells us in John chapter 3, came to Jesus at night. He didn't want to ruin his reputation of being a good member of the court, so out of fear, he came at nighttime, didn't he? And he told Jesus, he said, listen, teacher, rabbi, we know that God is with you and that you're from God because nobody can do the things you do unless God is with him. Nicodemus was clearly a believer. In fact, when the court had, in John 7, when they wanted to plot to kill Jesus, it was Nicodemus who stood up. When the court was worried about maybe some of their own people, some of their own court members that were following Christ or believed in Christ, and they were worried about that, and they were plotting to kill Jesus, and it was Nicodemus who stood up and said, hold on a minute, I'm really not for this. Why wasn't he for that? Why did he take up for Jesus in the front of the Sanhedrin council because he was a believer in Christ. So for me to say that Gamaliel was a believer is not out of the way, or it's not unbiblical, or it's not out there to believe that. It's not something that's unbelievable. So it's very possible he was a believer. In fact, church tradition, extra-biblical writings tell us that he became a Christian and he was baptized by Peter and Paul together with his son Gamaliel the second, and that he was also baptized with Nicodemus, if church tradition is right. It's interesting that it is pinned down, though, and we have those writings today. Not only that, but some Christian apocryphal writings, especially the Clementine Recognitions, state that Gamaliel was a secret Christian at this time. And doesn't that make sense, if he is a believer, why he would stand up for his brothers, Peter and the rest of the apostles, and say, hold on a minute. So, like I said, either he's wise or wishful, either he's patient or passive, or he's committed or he's compromising. It could be possible that he was being very wise here. He was being very patient in his wait-and-see attitude. He was holding the council off, standing between them and the apostles. Maybe he was making a good move here. And maybe he was committed to the Lord. But number two, and this is what I want to get to, it's very possible that maybe he was not a believer at all. This is the sad part. Maybe he wasn't a believer at all. Maybe he was just fearful. And he was a political people pleaser, just like the rest of the Sanhedrin court. It's very possible. And so instead of standing up for the apostles, he wants to please the people and he wants to please the court. So what he's trying to do is buy himself a little time. Guys, hey, don't make any rash decisions here. Gamaliel knows, as the leader, as the president of the council, if he puts these men to death, the people outside who fear and respect the church are going to be very upset with him. He knows that. At the same time, he wants to please the court that he's working with. He wants to keep his job. So he's trying to buy time, maybe. Possibly that's the scenario. And here's what he does. He calls for neutrality. He calls for neutrality. Now stay with me because we're winding this down. His whole wait-and-see attitude, he thinks he's being neutral if he's an unbeliever. He's buying some time. Now think about this a little longer. I've got to figure out what I'm going to do with these guys. Now here's what I think is interesting. Wait and see, hold off and let's see how it pans out, is not actually neutrality at all. He thinks it is, but it's really not. Neutrality is a definite decision. What do I mean by that? Indecision is a decision. To wait and to procrastinate concerning Christ is to say no to him. It's to say no to him. When you hear the gospel, or when you share the gospel with people, and they say things like, well, I see where you're coming from, and maybe they listen to you. And if they don't reject you as you're witnessing to them, and they listen to your witness about Christ, and you start leading them to the point of decision, do you want to accept Christ? They may say things like, well, you know, I'm really not ready yet. Now, let me say this. I've never met anybody who was ready. When I got saved at 16 years old, I had a lot of plans. I had a lot of things I wanted to do in life. I wasn't ready to become a Christian, to start going to church and to let Christ have my life. It's not a matter of being ready, but some people feel that, don't they? You know what it's like. You know when before you were a Christian, I'm not really ready for all that. And sometimes when you approach people about Christ, they have that attitude of, I'm not ready. Not right now, maybe later. There are even some people you talk to, it's amazing. They've got this idea that they're going to wait until they're on their deathbed before they accept Christ as Savior. Now, here's my question. Doesn't the word deathbed kind of scare you? Deathbed means you're close to death. So when you're on your deathbed, what if you're in a coma and you can't make a decision for Christ? What are you going to do then? Here's the point. You cannot stay neutral when you hear the gospel message. And when people hear the gospel message, they can't just say, let's wait and see. Let's wait till later. Not right now. I'm not ready. Listen, indecision is a decision. If you tell Christ later, wait, Hey, not right now. What you're saying to him is an emphatic no. In fact, Jesus himself said, and he made it very clear, that it is impossible to be neutral about him and his message. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, "He who is not with me is against me." Isn't that amazing? To reject Christ, you don't have to say no to him. Just tell him later, after a while, some other time, not right now. And you've just said no to him, according to his own words. What's interesting is the members of this Sanhedrin council knew the words of Elijah from 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21. Elijah said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions?" How long does it take? How long does God wait whenever we hear the gospel and the message of Christ about how he wants to set us free and forgive us and wants to become the Lord of our life? How long can you wait and waver in between those two opinions? How long can a person hesitate to where God no longer starts dealing with your heart? If you keep saying no to Christ, there will come a time when that knock at your heart's door will cease and stop and you won't hear it anymore. There will be a time where it's like, you know what? When I used to hear that message, tears would come to my eyes. My heart would flutter. Something about me would get a little nervous, and now all that's gone away when I hear the gospel. It's very possible you may have become hardened in your heart toward God. That is a very dangerous position to be in. So how long can a person waver between two opinions? How long can a person hesitate after hearing the gospel and keep saying no, 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 before God honors your decision? You ready for the answer? I don't know. It's God that draws that line. I know this. The Bible tells us, if you hear his voice today, in the book of Hebrews, three times it says today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Paul says, today is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow, not yesterday, today. When you hear the gospel, that's when it's time to give your heart to the Lord. And when you share the gospel, that's the point you ought to be sharing with people. When they're attentive to you and they're listening to your testimony, you ought to bring them to that point of, listen, what about you? Have you accepted Christ? Where are you at with the Lord? Because you can't waver very long between two opinions. Here's what I do know. It is possible for a man to say no to Christ so many times that his heart becomes so hard that he no longer hears the voice of God. He no longer senses the Lord speaking to him. And it can be true about believers too. When the Lord is speaking to you in your life, and you keep telling the Lord later, after a while, I'm not ready to make that kind of commitment yet, Lord. Oh, Lord, you know, I love that too much right now. I see, when you do that, your heart's getting hard. Even as a believer, when you keep putting off the things that God is telling you to get right, your heart will become hard, and you'll come to the place eventually where you can't hear him no more. You will become so hard-hearted, you'll be numb. And you know, being numb is a very dangerous place to be in. And you know why? Because without feeling, you can be dying and not even know it. You could be walking along a beach, cut your foot on a jagged piece of glass, and you could bleed and not even know it because you have no feeling. You're numb. You can't feel it. You don't know that you've cut yourself. And you could keep on walking for miles down the beach thinking life's just wonderful and look how beautiful the view is, and all of a sudden die because you lost all your blood because you had no idea you were cut. That's the danger of saying no to Christ over and over. That's the danger with saying, I want to wait and see. I want to be neutral. I'm not really for Christ. I'm not really against him either. I want to wait. I'm not ready right now. I don't know when that point is in your heart. I don't know how many times you've heard the gospel. I don't know how many times you've said no to Christ or said later. And as far as us being believers here, I don't know what you're going through in your life. I don't know what areas the Lord's dealing with you in your life in, saying, hey, come on, man. Take that sin that so easily besets you and set it aside and start running with patience the race set before you. Because a lot of times as believers, we can have weights and sins in our life that we just don't want to give up, and it weighs us down to where we're not even on the track. So listen, guys, it's very important. You can't waver between two opinions too long. Make a decision. Follow Christ. What Gamaliel wanted to do here was he wanted the test of time. Let's just wait and see. But here's the dangerous thing. In wanting to use the test of time to see if the apostles were correct, it may have cost him his eternity. Did you get that point? He wanted to use the test of time to see if their message of Christ was real, possibly. And in doing that, it may have cost him his eternity. There's no poem that goes like this. The clock of life is wound but once, and no man has the power to say just when the hands will stop, at late or early hour. Now is the only time we own to do his precious will. Do not wait until tomorrow, for the clock may then be still. And when we want to be neutral about Christ, and we tell him tomorrow, listen, the Bible is very clear. There's none of us, believer or unbeliever, that is promised tomorrow. In fact, James, the brother of Jesus, even said, let's don't say tomorrow we'll do this or that, because he's like, we don't even know if we got tomorrow. He says, let's say instead, if the Lord wills. So what time do you have to make your decision for Christ and to follow him today? That's all you've got is today. It's been said that each moment that we live is the meeting place of two eternities, past and future. When you remain indecisive about Christ, when you remain neutral, when you remain with a wait-and-see attitude, when you remain with a tomorrow attitude, I'm not ready. Let's wait till tomorrow to get things right with God. Here's what happens. When you remain indecisive about Christ, you will become indifferent about Christ. If you remain indecisive, you'll become indifferent. And indifferent is a very, very dangerous place to be. Gamaliel, if he wasn't a believer, he thought he was neutral, but he was being indecisive. And if he was indecisive, here's what happened. He became indifferent. He became indifferent. That's a dangerous place to be. And in becoming indifferent, he may have joined the ranks of indifferent men like the rich young ruler. You remember him? Jesus told him what to do to have eternal life, and he was indecisive. You don't see in Matthew 19 him saying, oh, really, Lord? I'll go do it right now. It says he went away sorrowful. It didn't say he rejected Christ. It didn't say he decided to follow Christ. It said he went away. He became indifferent. Or how about Pilate? Pilate stood before the Jews and said, I find no fault in this man. But when his wife came to him and said, Pilate, listen, I had a dream. I've suffered many things in a dream concerning this man. Have nothing to do with him. Pilate turned him over to the Jews for crucifixion. Because Pilate was indecisive, he became indifferent and sent Christ to the cross. Not only that, but do you remember later in the book of Acts, there's a king by the name of Agrippa. And King Agrippa listened to the testimony of Paul. Paul shared how he came to Christ and was sharing Christ with King Agrippa, said this to Paul. Paul, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. Almost. He didn't say no, but he didn't say yes. He was indecisive. And so he became indifferent. You do not want to join that crowd. Listen, guys, there are times when being neutral, when we're indecisive with Christ, it means we are making a cowardly decision to reject God's offer. When we won't make a decision to follow him completely, to accept him, when we stay indecisive and we don't want to make that decision for or against, it's a very cowardly decision. And possibly Gamaliel could have been a big coward. He could have been courageous in some ways, but cowardly in others. Let me end with this. Who do you think is going to split hell wide open? When it comes judgment day, and people are brought before the great white throne before Christ to be judged, who do you think is going to split hell wide open? It's got to be people like Hitler, doesn't it? It has to be. It's got to be people like Jeffrey Dahmer who murder people and sexually abuse them and then kill them and eat their body parts. It's got to be people like David Koresh, doesn't it? Who tell people he's Christ and then leads his followers into a burning inferno where they die and lose their families and their children and their own lives. Men like that are going to split hell wide open, aren't they? I'm going to end this morning with a very, very somber point, but I want you to hear what I have to say. According to Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, do you know who is mentioned first in going into the lake of fire? Who is it that's going to split hell wide open? The Bible says this, but cowards, indecisive people, people who haven't got the guts to say I'm for Christ or I'm against him, people who remain indecisive and indifferent, the Bible mentions them as the first people who are going into hell. It says, but cowards who turn away from me and unbelievers and the corrupt and then the murderers and the immoral and those who practice witchcraft and idol worshipers and all liars, their doom is in the lake of fire that burns with fire and sulfur. Isn't that interesting? I thought for sure it would be people like Hitler and Jeffrey Dahmer. No, the people who are most opposed to Christ are the people who won't make a decision and say, you know what, later, man, I don't want to hear this. I ain't got time for this. And it's possible that if Gamaliel was not a believer, he was this way. If Gamaliel was really afraid of fighting against God like he said, because remember he said, if it's blessed of God, it'll flourish, and if it's not, it'll die. But he said, you guys don't want to be guilty of fighting against God, do you? Well, listen, if he was so concerned about fighting against God, why didn't he honestly investigate the evidence, the healings and the miracles that were happening among the apostles in the church? Why didn't he honestly investigate and search the scriptures? Why didn't he listen to the eyewitnesses of the apostles who saw Christ resurrect from the dead and who saw these miracles happen? Why didn't he do that if he was really concerned about not fighting against God? So let me leave you with this today. The people that fight against God the most are the people who say, Lord, not right now, later. See, we have a tendency to think it's the people who's out there committing gross sin that's vehemently opposed to Christ. No, it's not. It's the people who think they're good, who think that they don't need Christ, who think that, hey, man, life's okay without Christ. Later. Do you see what I'm saying? Here was the opportunity of a lifetime for Gamaliel. Did he take it? I don't know. There's a man by the name of Daniel Defoe. He was the author of Robinson Crusoe. And he claimed that nobody was born a coward. In fact, he said, truth makes a man of courage. And he wrote, and guilt makes that man of courage a coward.